My text this morning will be the words of the verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Just so that you have the sense of what is being said there, we should perhaps read the first line of verse 22 as well. Ye are come to Jesus, the mediator, and to the blood of sprinkling. This text, I believe, gives to us the focus of all gospel revelation. It brings us to the very heart of all that God has to say to sinful men for their redemption. There was a very real danger that these Hebrew believers that the apostle is writing to would go back to the practices of Judaism, to the ceremonies and to the ritual of Old Testament revelation. They were certainly under great pressure to do so, not least from their own countrymen, for you know how often in the history of the New Testament period or of the early church period, especially that history that is given to us in the book of the Acts, you will know there how often the Jewish community, the Jewish religious leaders, persecuted converts to Christ. And these believers were growing weary and were going faint and were in great danger of going back to the ways of Judaism and forsaking the liberty and the freedom that the gospel of Christ in its fullness had brought them into. Paul, generally speaking in this epistle, is urging them to persevere and to go on after the simplicity of Christ and to press on in that path that the full gospel had brought them into. He gives some reasons even for that in this particular chapter. He, in the opening two verses, basically is exhorting them to go on in the race that they have begun, to endure in the calling that God has given to them through the gospel. And then there are two great arguments that he uses in the chapter. In verse 3, you have the first one. For, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. A consideration of the sufferings of Christ, of the blasphemies that he endured even during his ministry, for that's the sense of the word contradiction. A consideration of that stirs the heart to go on. That's the first reason that he gives for enduring in the race that they have begun. But then in verse 18 you will see another four. For ye are not come. Verse 18, verse 22 continues the argument, but ye are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And in this latter section, verse 18 and following, what Paul does is list some of the differences between the Old Testament administration and the New Testament. Now we're going to get to that a little later. But what he's doing is listing some of the differences. You didn't come to Mount Sinai. You're not brought by the gospel to stand at the foot of that shivering mount that quaked at the very presence of the Almighty God as the thunders of the law were heard. That's not where the gospel brings sinners. But rather the gospel brings them to somewhere else. And Paul brings some of the glorious heavenly things that the sinner is brought to by the gospel, brings them to our notice in verse 22 through to verse 24. We're going to concentrate today on the final two in the list because I believe they bring us to the climax of the argument. They bring us to that heavenly focus of all gospel revelation. This is what the truth as it is in Jesus, fully and finally revealed in the New Testament, brings sinners to. These believers, once in their sin, wrought upon by the Spirit of God in regeneration, brought to faith, have been brought by the gospel revelation to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. This is the climax of his argument in context to these Hebrew believers for them not to go back to the old ceremonies, the shadows and the types and the pictures and the illustrations of the Old Testament economy, but rather having been brought to Christ and in the fullness and the glory of the heavenly completeness of the New Testament revelation, they are to stand fast looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith. To see and to experience these glorious gospel truths that Paul speaks of, verse 22 to 24, has been the happy experience of every believing sinner. Every saved sinner has had this experience. If you're a Christian today in the biblical sense of the word, then you will be able to identify with what the apostle says here. If you cannot identify with what Paul says here, then the reality is you're not a Christian. No matter how religious, no matter how upright, no matter how decent, how honest, how sincere, if you do not know what Paul speaks of here by personal experience, then you are not a Christian. That's what Paul is saying here. This is the experience of those who have known by personal experience the working of the power of the gospel. They have been brought to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and they have been brought to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I want to make two very simple points. And if I can make what I have to say under the points as simple as the point itself, then we will have accomplished something today. But the first thing is this: the believer, the Christian, is one who has been brought to Jesus. This is the statement that is made. The Christian is one who has been brought to Jesus. Now, there are a number of points that are emphasized by this statement. It might seem very simple to read that they have been brought to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. But there's a lot of truth in that statement that we need to think about and to understand. Obviously, we have here the identity of the Savior of sinners. Now, Paul is not saying in the context that the Savior of sinners was not known to Old Testament believers. That's not what he's saying, because that's not the case. The fact is, however, that everything that was revealed in the Old Testament about the Savior was, in a sense, impersonal. He was not identified by name. Oh, his character is revealed. Something about his person is revealed. There is everywhere a revelation of the character and nature of his work. But his name is unknown. His personal identity is unknown. All that was revealed in the Old Testament types and shadows and the sacrifices and the prophecies and in the priesthood and in the tabernacle and in all those things that God gave to illustrate gospel truth, all of those things now in the light of New Testament revelation have come to focus upon and to meet together in the single person of Jesus of Nazareth. All of Old Testament truth, while at the time there was obscurity, there was a shadow, there was a veil, and these are scriptural terms I'm sure you'll recognize. There was a veil drawn over the truth. There was a seeing only darkly of the glory of Christ the Savior. But he has come, a New Testament revelation essentially says, all of those signs and types and shadows of the Old Testament, here is the person that they are pointing to. Now we can go back to those things and say, well, the burnt offering makes so much more sense now. And the the ritual relating to the high priest and to his special garments and to all the details of the tabernacle, all those things make sense now because the person that they were pointing to has been identified. He, Jesus of Nazareth, is shown to be the prophet, the priest, the king, the sacrifice, the redeemer that sinners need. And all of those ideas and all of those doctrines that were somewhat hazily revealed, oh, they're there, but revealed in obscurity and under the shadow, all of those things now become perfectly clear as the person, as it were, steps forward. It would be like you meeting one whom you perceive to be a stranger in the dark, maybe on a winter's evening, and they're all muffled up and they've got a great big hat on and a scarf on and they've got a big coat on and you hardly know who it is. But bring them into the house, into the light, and they hang the coat and the hat up and take the scarf off. Well, you know who it is. You know who it is now. Well, something of the sort happens in the transition from the Old to the New Testament. Oh, the person was there. But now he's identified for us as the Savior of sinners, Jesus. That's his human name. That's the name of his humanity. Oh, you know that there are some glorious names and titles given to Christ. But you know, from a sinner's point of view, I don't think there's a more glorious one than the name Jesus. Because it indicates in that simple name that he who is and was God became man and worked out salvation on the behalf of Adam's fallen race. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. He's Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You know, here is a very simple yet central point in the whole issue of the salvation of the sinner. The salvation of the soul depends upon a person. It's the person of Jesus. Not so much upon doctrines, although they have their place and their vital place. Not so much upon a system of beliefs, upon a system of theology, upon certain religious ritual, even when it's appointed by God. Those are not the things upon which the salvation of the soul depends. Paul does not say here that these believers have been brought to participate of the sacraments, or brought to participate in the church, or brought to engage in some sort of a religious lifestyle. They have been brought to Jesus. That's where salvation depends. That is how the sinner is saved. It's vital for every sinner to recognize that. It's not just about embracing this doctrine or that doctrine, or believing this system of theology as opposed to another system of theology. It's about getting to Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel. And of course, for the child of God, especially as we come this morning to the communion table, here is the heart of Christian experience. It's not about participating in communion per se. That's important, as in obedience to the command of God to take and to eat and to take and to drink. But that's not the sum and substance of Christian experience. You can take, you can eat, you can drink to your heart's content at the communion table and still go to hell. It'll not do you one bit of good unless these signs, that's all they are, take you to a consideration by faith of the person that's represented here. Just as in the Old Testament saint of God came with his sacrifice. It was appointed by God. It was a sign. It was a symbol. But the blood of bulls and goats did nothing for his soul. It was as that type pointed and directed and instructed his faith in Christ that his soul was benefited. It's the person we need to get to. We need to remember that this morning, even as we come to the Lord's Supper. The bread is nothing but a sign to have us think about the person of Christ and the body of the Lamb of God that was broken and crushed in our place. The cup in itself is nothing
It's just a sign to point us to the blood.
To point us, in fact, to the two truths that we are considering in this text. To Jesus the mediator and to the blood of sprinkling. The gospel brings man not only to the person of the Savior, but you will observe that the gospel brings sinners to consider Jesus in a very special way. For it brings men to see Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And this is where you need to listen and you need to think. What is the new covenant that is being referred to here? Obviously, it is a reference to Jesus' work for sinners. And there is an obvious contrast with an old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Well, that leads us to ask, what about the old covenant? What is that? The old covenant is the covenant of works made with mankind in Adam. That covenant Adam broke. And all mankind in him, sinned in him, fell with him in that first transgression. And so in Adam, all mankind, under the old covenant, under the old law, under the law, the moral law of God, which is the essence of the old covenant, all mankind, by their sin, came under the curse of the old covenant. That's man's state by nature. He is cursed of God. Galatians chapter 3. And because we have, as it were, so much doctrinal territory to cover in as brief a time as possible, I'm just going to give you some sample verses here. Galatians 3 and the verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Sinners under the curse of the broken law. Every son and daughter of Adam born in this scene of time is under God's wrath and cursed because of sin. That's the old covenant. And the old covenant still prevails. The law of God still stands. The curse of God on sinners still stands. And if you're not in Christ today, that's where you are. That's your relation to God. Under the old covenant. Under the law. And the curse of the broken law. But here we have a new covenant. This is sometimes referred to as the covenant of mercy. It's the covenant of mercy whereby God in eternity past entered into covenantal engagements with Christ, his Son, to save a people from their sins. All of mankind are envisaged as being under the old covenant, all fallen, all guilty. But God in his mercy, in those covenantal arrangements with Christ, gifted a people from Adam's race to Christ. And he took upon himself, under the terms of that covenant, to represent them in time and to save them by his work. He undertook to vicariously provide for them a righteousness, a legal righteousness that they didn't have. The sinner has no righteousness before God. So if there are sinners to be saved, Christ must provide a righteousness for them. You'll find that referred to, for example, in Romans chapter 8. And the verse 4, where you will read of the provision of Christ. Well, we'll take verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, no man can save himself by the works of the law, is simply what verse 3 is saying. It was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or by a sacrifice for sin, an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now there you have both elements of Christ's work. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Why? That the punishment of sin might be borne by the nature that sinned. Mankind had sinned in Adam, so Christ took the nature of Adam's race without sin, but bearing their nature apart from personal sin, and he paid the price of his people's sin in his sacrifice on the cross. So these are the two key parts of Christ's work as the mediator of the new covenant, to provide righteousness for his people so he lived a perfect sinless life, and to die that sacrificial atoning death to pay fully the penalty of their sins. So whenever you hear of some modernist and Bible denier denying either of those two things, A, that Christ had a sinless life, and B, that his death was vicarious and made full atonement, you have someone who is denying the whole of gospel revelation. That's how sinners are saved. They're brought to Jesus. But what kind of Jesus? Why is the Jesus who's the mediator of the new covenant? You have preachers who deny that Christ lived a sinless life. You have preachers who deny the effect, the atoning effect of Jesus' blood. I don't know what kind of message they preach. But by denying those two doctrines, they condemn all who follow them to damnation. Because sinners are only saved as they come to Jesus, as he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, Christ discharged his duties under the covenant, and we have a reference, just one reference, to the blessings of that covenant in Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse, or Hebrews 8 and the verse 10. These are the blessings in context of the new covenant that are secured to believers because of Christ's successful work. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now here's a list of blessings. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. There's a new nature. That's regeneration. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. There's reconciliation. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. There's fellowship with God, an enlightened mind and understanding. They know the Lord. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There's the benefits of the covenant, the new covenant that Christ mediates. And because of his successful work, both in his sinless life and in his atoning death, these benefits are secured for believers. Evidently and obviously, we're going to think about the forgiveness of sins as a primary benefit. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God forgives sin on the basis of what Christ did as the mediator of the new covenant. Now that new covenant, we need to understand this, because this is where a point of confusion can often come. This new covenant made between the Father and the Son, whereby Christ would undertake to save a people by discharging their duties on their behalf to God, acting for them as a mediator. That new covenant was inaugurated when? That's the key question. It was inaugurated immediately after the fall. The moment Adam sinned, the new covenant came into play, because the old covenant, because of the weakness now of depraved flesh, could no longer provide life to mankind. Man no longer had the capability to obey the law, so he can't save himself by the law. The new covenant came into play immediately following the fall. And so you'll find in the very same chapter, in Genesis 3, that records the fall, you'll find in the verse 15, that wonderful verse, we looked at it not so long ago, where the Lord God promises to poor, fallen, miserable Adam, the seed of the woman, to be a deliverer. And who, in crushing the tempter, and breaking the tempter's hold over the sinner, he himself would be wounded. Marvelous words pointing us forward to the crucifixion of our Savior and his conquering Satan, sin, and death at the cross. That new covenant came into play immediately after the fall of man. Now there's old and new. The old before the fall, the new covenant of which Christ is the mediator after the fall. Now, where it gets a little complicated is that you have a second set of old and new terms now to deal with. Because the new covenant has been administered in the history of God's redemptive purpose in two different eras of that history. What we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have to understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not two different covenants. They actually, if we expand the title to give you the theological sense, it's going to be the old administration of the new covenant and the new administration of the new covenant. But underlying all of God's redemptive history since the fall to the return of Christ and beyond is one covenant administered in the Old Testament in one way, but administered in the New Testament in a new way. The only difference between the covenant, or between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the degree and fullness of revelation. It's the same gospel under Moses as under Paul. Exactly the same way of salvation, by faith in Christ. One of the simple proofs of that is you go to Romans chapter 4, and Paul argues that you and I are justified by faith. And how does he do it? He goes back to Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. I am justified by faith. It's the same salvation. But there's a different administration, or sometimes we use the term economy. In the Levitical economy, the gospel was administered or represented to mankind, and chiefly and exclusively the nation of Israel, and through them to whatever Gentiles God purposed to save, but principally within Israel. The gospel was administered under signs and shadows and types. Not the clear revelation of Christ that we have in the New Testament. The same revelation, the same truth, the same doctrines, but in signs and shadows and symbols. So instead of, for instance, what we read of in the full clarity of New Testament revelation, we're brought to Calvary, we see Christ's sacrifice, we see the doctrine of it expounded in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. The Old Testament, you have that same truth represented at the altar, and the various sacrifices, and the details that are given to us about those sacrifices. Now, that point is very easily proved, because if you go to the doctrinal epistles, how does Paul teach us about Christ's work? He takes us back to the shadow, to the type, to the sign that illustrates the work of Christ. So he's saying, look at the sacrifice, look at the sin offering in Hebrews chapter 13, and now look at Christ going outside the camp to suffer in shame and reproach, to bear the sins and make expiation for the sins of his people. It's the same gospel, but it's the mediator of the new covenant. It's God's covenantal arrangement with Christ whereby he saves sinners for Jesus' sake, on the basis of what Christ has done as the mediator. Now, I say all that to say this, that if a sinner is to be saved, that's how they must see Christ. I'm not saying they need to have an understanding or a grasp of all the technical theological terminology. There's many a Christian that never comes to understand all that technical information and theological discussion. It helps if you understand it. And the more you know about it, the more it helps you to understand the glories of what Christ has done. But the sinner at the least has to recognize that under the old covenant, I am damned. Under the new covenant, and only under the terms of that covenant, in Christ and his mediatorial work, have I any hope of reconciliation to God. That's what the sinner has to recognize. That's what the Christian has come to understand. They have embraced Christ, not as some warm and fuzzy psychological boost to make you feel happy, make you feel good, to bring some comfort or direction to life. They have embraced Christ as the only go-between for my soul and God. They've embraced Him on the basis of His work as the mediator of the new covenant. This is what these people have done. That's why they're saints. You see, the success of Christ's work is set before us here. And we can't go into this in any detail at all. We have to move on. But the context here emphasizes the success of Jesus' mediation. Especially verse 22 and verse 23. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's a reference, those three terms coming together. It's a reference to heaven. All of these things relate to heaven. To an innumerable company of angels. Well, obviously they're in heaven too. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. They've been brought in now to understand that they are among God's elect. They are God's people. They are written in heaven. Their names written in heaven. And they've been brought to God, the judge of all. As it stands itself, you know that's a terrible term. God, the judge of all. The judge of all men is principally meant. The judge of all things. The judge of all sin. The judge. But don't you see here that Paul is setting before us the wonders of gospel revelation? Here is what coming to Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant accomplishes for sinners. I can come to God. In fact, I can come to God as the judge. I can stand before God and His law. And once I was cursed. But now I can come into God's presence. In fact, if you take these words to in their fullest sense, I can stand before God in heaven. Even in the day of His wrath, I can stand before God. Why? Because I have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. His death ratified that covenant. It's a covenant that is already in force. It's not a covenant that somehow is still waiting ratification. And we're all sitting here with our fingers crossed, hoping for the ratification of this covenant and the fulfillment of these gospel promises. The covenant is in force. We will be coming to the Lord's table. We will be reading of those words and thinking of those words. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Go back to chapter 9 and the verse 16. For where a testament or a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. It is otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. You write your last will and testament, and it's meaningless until you're dead. Here's the testament or the covenant that God has entered into with Christ to save sinners. That redeeming covenant. Is it in force? Did Jesus die? His blood ratifies the covenant. His blood, His death and blood shedding means that the testament is now in force. And because He lives again, He lives to administer all of the benefits of that new covenant. You imagine what it would be like if you were able to write your last will and testament, die so that it comes into effect, and then come back to make sure that your wishes were carried out. A lot of circumstances, that would be a very useful thing, I'm sure. Of course, to us it's impossible. But that's exactly what happened in Jesus' death and resurrection. His death ratified the covenant. All those benefits, the new heart, Acts 5 and 30, He has been exalted to the Father's right hand to give repentance and faith. All these benefits that are in the new covenant are in force and effect because Jesus has died and He rose again to make sure to administer those benefits to His people. Christ hadn't risen again, there was no guarantee that we would have entered into those benefits at all. But He is alive. He is at the Father's right hand, and He is the guarantor of that covenant. Chapter 7, verse 22 says this, by so much, in other words, on the basis of His endless life, in context, He's an everlasting high priest, by so much He doesn't die, He lives forever, and by so much Jesus is made, what? Not the mediator, though that's involved, but the surety of a better covenant. He's the guarantor of the covenant, because He lives in the power of an endless life, able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Now this is the essence of salvation. It is to come to Jesus, but, and you hear that terminology used today in a flippant, casual, almost disgusting way, where it is thrown out to all men, come to Jesus and come as you are. No, it doesn't work like that. You come to Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant if you want to be saved. But let's point out the second thing. The Christian has come to see and to know the value of Jesus' blood. They've come to Jesus, come to the mediator, and come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The Christian is one who has seen and embraced and known by experience the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. If they are to be justified and cleansed before God, they must be washed in the blood, to use figurative language. They must be cleansed from their sin by the blood of Jesus. To the child of God, the blood of Jesus is precious. Precious because of its redeeming properties. Over a page or two, you have the familiar words. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were redeemed, not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. There he's actually referring to the Judaism that the Hebrew believers were tempted to go back to. An empty religious ritual, emptiness itself. You're saved from that. How? Not with silver and gold or any corruptible thing, but with the incorruptible and the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The blood is precious to the Christian. The blood is precious to the sinner who comes to recognize, without that blood shed and applied, I am lost. Redemption, that Peter refers to here, the redeeming blood of Christ, is simply the payment of the price of sin. And nothing but the blood of Jesus can pay that price. Christ's blood shed is the full payment for the sins of His people. It fully and completely and eternally satisfies divine justice. But you'll see in the words, and I'm just going to point this out to you quickly because time is gone. You'll see that the Christian's experience of the blood of Christ involves two things. First, there is the cleansing application of the blood, because it's spoken of here as the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling. There is the cleansing application of that blood to the sinner, and there is the presentation of that blood to God. Both of these are envisaged because of the use of the term here. The link is with Old Testament pictures. The blood shed at the altar, carried by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God said He's satisfied when blood is the blood of sacrifice is presented to Him. And that picture illustrates the work of Christ. He shed His blood on the cross. He went to the Father to present that blood. As it were, the blood sprinkled the mercy seat, presenting the blood to God. But the blood was applied to the guilty. It's the blood of sprinkling, the blood of cleansing. If you go back to chapter 9, and it's the verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats. Now here's the picture. Here's the type in the Old Testament illustrating the gospel. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, from sin, from guilt,
The conscience is purged as the blood of Christ is applied. There is a personal experience then of the benefits of Christ's death that comes by faith in Him. The blood is as it were applied. It is as it were sprinkled upon the conscience. The benefits and the virtue and the value of Jesus' blood becomes personal and individual. And His sacrifice for sin that expiated sin, in other words, it completely removed sin and dealt with justice, satisfied divine wrath, that blood and those benefits become personal as I come to Jesus in faith, resting in Him as the mediator of the new covenant. It's the blood that justifies. Romans 5 and 9, we are justified now, presently, by His blood. It's the blood that sanctifies and glorifies the believing sinner. Hebrews 13, verse 20, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. There's the justifying, sanctifying, glorifying work of God in the sheep of the shepherd through the blood that the shepherd shed on the cross. You also have the words of 1 John 1 and 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship with God even in the full light of His glory as the judge of all. And we can walk there. And we can fellowship with God. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses and goes on cleansing us from every sin. Revelation 7:14, the angel asks the Apostle John in the vision, as he looks upon the multitudes in glory, whence are these? Where did they come from? Well, they came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and they made them white. Not because of their martyrdom or because of their faithfulness unto death, although that was true. But they were white because they had washed them in the blood of Jesus, in the blood of the Lamb. That has to be the personal experience of the sinner if they're ever to be saved. Washed in the blood. There may be a tendency today to mock that kind of terminology. I know there is. But it's biblical. That's the doctrine of Scripture. It's only by being washed in Jesus' blood that the sinner can enter heaven. There's something else here, not only the cleansing application of the blood, but you'll see the advocacy of the shed blood in heaven. It's the blood of sprinkling. Look at it. That speaketh better things than that of Abel. Glorious words. The blood of Jesus is said here to speak for His people in heaven. If you've come to Christ, you have come to Him and embraced Him as the mediator of the new covenant. You know what it is to have been cleansed by the blood. That blood speaks for you in heaven. It's part, a sacred part, a vital constituent part of the Savior's advocacy on the behalf of His people. Is that His blood in Him cries out before the Father for justice. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Jesus Christ can pray in heaven and His blood can cry on your behalf and say, Lord, You must do justice in this case. Oh, the sinner, were he to get justice would be forever consigned to hell. For the one trusting in Jesus to get justice, they will be taken from earth to glory. That's what the blood cries for. It's as if that crimson tongue pleads before God. The blood has been shed. Sin has been paid for. Death has been carried through as the sentence of the law in Christ on my behalf. As I trust in the Savior. And that crimson tongue pleads for me in heaven's high court for good. You'll see that the plea of Jesus' blood here is contrasted with the first blood that was ever shed on the earth, the blood of Abel. The first blood to stain earth's soil, the blood of Abel, shed by his brother Cain.
If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you'll see that Abel's blood spoke, in a sense. In chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord is challenging Cain now about Abel's murder. What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, crying for vengeance, crying for justice, crying for the execution and the punishment of sin. Jesus' blood speaks better things than that for his people. Jesus' blood does not cry for vengeance for me. It speaks rather of satisfied vengeance. It does not speak for justice in punishment. It speaks for justice in salvation. And it speaks forever. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 20, it's the blood of the everlasting covenant. That covenant is an everlasting one. Its terms are in force eternally because Jesus' blood has been shed. So long as Jesus' blood speaks for me, all that is involved in that covenant, all that is in heaven, is mine. I don't say that lightly. All that is in heaven is mine because of the blood. The angels are the servants of the redeemed. In a sense, they're mine because of the blood. God Himself, and I say it reverently, God is mine. I am His forever because of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Let me close with the words of the hymn. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And if you can answer to that question an assured yes, well, as you come to the Lord's table just now, you remember the person who shed His blood to redeem you. If you have to say, no, I've never been to Jesus, I don't know what it means to be cleansed in the blood, that's all foreign to me, both the terminology and the experience. Well, that's how to be saved. Come to Christ. See that He is the mediator. See that He has died and shed His blood. Make that the bedrock of your faith and your soul for eternity. If you come to God saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I'm cursed and condemned because of my sin, but Jesus has died. The gospel says He has finished the work. His blood will cleanse me. His blood will reconcile me to God. Lord, I'm trusting Christ, the mediator, who died and shed His blood for sin. The Lord will take you in with His Savior. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts.